Dear Lord, we are grateful that we can be in our Father's house on Father's Day. Thank you, Lord, that you truly are a good, good Father. That's who you are, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we are offspring of the good, good Father who is in heaven. Lord, our prayer is for those of us who are fathers and looking to how to be fathers that point them to our good, good Father. Our Father with a capital F, if you've given us the position as fathers with lowercase f's. Show us, Lord, how to live into that. To not exasperate our children, to set clear boundaries, to know when to say yes, when to say no, and how to encourage in all things in your way. Lord, give us that help and give us that wisdom as parents. I'm a father who knows that need of that, Lord, and is asking for your help, Lord. And you've given so many fathers through so many ages and stages of life. Some fathers of adult children, some fathers of young children, all needing the fathering ultimately of our Heavenly Father. To be fathers that are truly not exasperating, but encouraging and training and instructing them up in the ways that lead to life eternal. So lead us along in that, we ask and we pray. Guide us with that, strengthen us in that, empower us in that. In the name of Jesus, we ask. And all his people said, amen. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, I want to invite you to open up either your Bible or the Pew Bible to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. If you're a guest with us today, it's found in that opening book of the Bible. About 5-6 pages in, you'll look for a big number 6, and the smaller numbers are the verses. We'll just kind of walk through the story of Noah's Ark in just a moment. We began a series last week. We're going animal all summer long in a real way. A sermon series entitled, My Life Feels Like a Zoo, Animal Stories from Scripture. Our family's gotten a zoo pass this year. And so we've got a lot of training from the zoo coming up in the summer festivities for our family. And so we're making a sermon series where we look at different animal stories in Scripture and seeing the lessons that it teaches through us, not only in The Lion King, but in the Scripture lessons of animal stories together. And so last week, we talked with the talking serpent. I learned one thing in our zoo going already about 2 weeks ago. We went and saw the snake exhibit. And I love looking at those zoo facts even more than I love looking at those animals, especially snake animals there. And so I'm reading the zoo facts as we're at the snake exhibit, and I learned something about snakes. There's really two kinds of snakes and how they devour and attack their prey. You've got the biting snakes, and you've got the constricting snakes. Two different forms of how they attack and get their prey in that kind of a way. Some attack with the bite and venomous bites in that way, and some wrap themselves around and constrict and tighten, both with the intent of killing their prey. Last week, we covered a snake story in Scripture. Actually, one of the first animal stories in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, the talking snake in the Garden of Eden. And I'm wondering to myself, is this a biting snake or is this a constricting snake? And what I come down with after reading Genesis 3 last week is it's probably both. It's probably a both and, because the first bite has to do with the word. The first attack, did God really say? And the second bite has to do with a contradiction or a constriction around what God had said in that way. And so we unpacked that last week as it relates to our life. What is the nature of temptation? What is temptation? How do we do battle with it? How do we know right and wrong? And how do we live forward and choose right in that way? We learned that through Genesis 3. And most importantly, through Genesis 3, we learned what kind of God God is in the wake of temptation and failing in temptation. That is that God did not wash his hands of humanity. God didn't say, you blew it, you messed up, I'm done with you. Instead, God runs to humanity, even as humanity is running in the opposite direction. And God calls to Adam and Eve. He invites them, re-engages to them into relationship. It's relationship that's going to be a long journey. There's living up to and owning up to the wrong that's been done. It's a relationship that's ultimately built on what God is going to do on their behalf. That is to go to the cross, the seed born of the serpent, the seed born rather of the woman that will defeat the work of the serpent. All that in Genesis 3. But it's a reminder that God is a God that's loving, reaching, forgiving, and re-engaging into a walk in a relationship through that first animal encounter together. Today we want to look a couple chapters later about what God is up to through an iconic story in Scripture named Noah's Ark. We were in Genesis 3 last week. We're going to turn to Genesis 6 this week. And Noah's Ark story is actually Genesis 6 through 9. It's a good chunk of those early stories in Scripture itself. We're not going to cover all the chapters today, okay? Let's just alleviate that elephant in the archon today, that we don't have to deal with all those chapters today. We're going to return to it next week, maybe even bring Noah in next week. Some of you are engaged in what's going on maybe next week, but today we just want to cover chapter 6 and a little bit into chapter 7 as we lay the groundwork about what's about to take place in Noah's Ark time together. And so Genesis 6, Bible's open. I invite all to turn to there because we are just going to walk through this story and get a glimpse at what's God doing through this zoo story in Scripture. Noah's Ark and the storyline engaged through all of it that makes a difference for our life today. So Genesis 6 can be found on page number 5. We're just going to walk through starting in verse number 1 of chapter 6 together. God's word reads this. When men began to multiply in the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took a wife to each of them as they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's come up for air for a moment, okay? We're already in the deep waters, and we're not even to the deep waters yet. There is a lot happening in these first 8 verses of a prologue. You got reproduction. You got this superhuman race of humans that seems to be propagated. You got wickedness. You got a man's walk with God. There's just a lot that's unpacking to what's to follow, and namely the 40 days and the 40 nights of rain. And so what's going on here? And what is leading up to this ark story of Noah and his walk with God? Let's just advocate or notice a couple things about this story and how it applies to the rainfall that's about to come. Because if we miss this point, we're going to miss the point about what's coming in the cleansing and the fresh start, the restart, the reboot, you might say, of what's taking place later. And so in verse number 1, you got things that are kind of happening as they're supposed to be happening. It says in verse 1, men began to multiply in the ground and daughters were born to them. That's a good thing. That's an okay thing. Genesis 1 talks about being fruitful and multiplying. It was a part of God's good plans at the very beginning and at the very start of creation. That's a good thing. And yet something different is taking place in Genesis 6, 2. It says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were fair, and they took a wife of each of them as they chose. The question is asked, who are the sons of God here? Because the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, like there's a change of terms that's taking place here that have made people wonder, who are the sons of God in all this? We might be reading this and just thinking the sons of God are simply males being described here. And yet, why would they switch the term, right? That sons of God and the daughters of men? They use the term men just in that next phrase, and so sons of God doesn't seem to just be males on humankind, and so who could they be or who are they? There's a lot of ink spilled out into who exactly they are. There's one theory that says they're just men, and yet as I've said, it's odd to change the term right in that next phrase if these are just ordinary men. And so some see the sons of God as this godly line of Seth. That is, God is doing something through the family tree of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve give birth to sons Cain and Abel. And it doesn't take long for sibling rivalry to turn south. And Cain actually kills his brother Abel. And so there's a great travesty that takes place just in the wake of Genesis 3 that we skipped over. Sin's introduced in Genesis 3. And all of a sudden you have the first murder in Genesis 4. And it's brother against brother. Things are turning bad, and they're turning bad quickly in creation itself. And so God says in the wake of Genesis 4 that he's doing something through a certain branch of the tree of Adam and Eve, namely the next son that's born, the line of Seth, that ultimately is going to be the line that Jesus is born from. We're further down the road. And so some see the sons of God reference as this branch on the family tree that would be the descendants of Seth. just one problem in Scripture. It often doesn't refer, when that phrase sons of God comes up, it often doesn't refer to this godly line of Seth. Whenever we get to confusing points in Scripture, right, people? We say this time and time again. Whenever we're at those points in Scripture that make us just scratch our head, the thing that we do in Scripture is we let Scripture speak for Scripture. It's like reading a book, and you got to take the clues throughout the whole scope of Scripture when you're in a passage that's a little confusing. And so we do that with the sons of God statement. It's a confusing one. Is this men? Is this the godly line of Seth? What is the sons of God, and where does it come up elsewhere in Scripture? And as we trace out that phrase, sons of God, we find out it most often is used in reference of this last option. It's referred to as angels, these angelic beings that God also is the creator and architect of. And so it seems in some way that this could be a descendant, a line of angels, which the next time the sons of God comes up is in verse 4, where it's talking about this super race, this different class of human being, it seems, in verse 4. Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. They were mighty men of old, men of renown. There seems to be something off the wall that's happening in the pages of Genesis 6 through 9 that isn't the norm today. Jesus is going to strike and say a phrase about angels and their role and how they relate to humanity that changes, but there seems to be something taking place. Drastic times calling for drastic measures that were even clued into before the drastic floods come into play. Just a piece of the puzzle to keep in mind that flows over then into what we read next. Verse number 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Does that sound like a society you want to plug into? We know a society that can be evil occasionally. At least we get the bad stories on the news of murders, of great abuses, of all these bad things that make headlines. But at least you get those puppy dog stories at times, right? Some heroic sacrifice, some deed being done that makes you, whew, at least be able to close your eyes at bed at night. Do you know what it would be like to live in a society where you got to sleep with one eye open, literally? That people's every imagination is only bent in the wrong direction. No good thoughts, in other words, being thought. Only evil continuously. This is the shaping of an all-knowing God casting the light on the society in Genesis 6 through 9 storyline. It hasn't taken long for society to spin out of sorts in the storyline of Scripture, specifically Genesis 6 through 9. And it even makes God hurt to the heart. God's acting out of character. I put that in quotes there. If God could ever act out of character, he seems to be acting somewhat out of character in what's said about him in verse 6 through 7 about the depth that he is heartbroken and his plans and repercussions for humanity in the wake of that. It says in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. There's something about sin, evil, and wickedness that breaks the heart of a holy God. This isn't what he intended or planned for his creation, and it's not what he plans to just continue and see only evil continuously offshooting in the wake of that. And so God's got a plan. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. They're sharp words, uncomfortable words, right? About how a holy God views wickedness, sin, evil. We had a pastor at the church down in Kentucky where we attended while Julie was teaching school down in Lexington area. And he said this best as it relates to, I believe, Noah's Ark story as well as the conquest of Canaan. He just put it in terms that just made sense to me. It clicked, and so I'll just pass it on from him. He kind of compared in a way a holy God to sin, to how a mother would relate to the news of her daughter or her son having cancer. The mother, the parent, doesn't hate cancer itself. She hates cancer because of the effects that cancer has on the son and daughter, right? It makes them fatigued. It makes them sick. It makes them ill. It makes them heave over the toilet for an extended period of life. And so they see the effects of this disease and the effects that the disease has on the entire being of life and the change of life that it becomes. In much the same way God views sin in his children, much the same way as a parent views cancer in her children in that way. Hates sin for the effects and the causes and the repercussions it has on life. And the way it causes humanity to heave in all the wrong directions. Over one another and over society in general. And so this is a loving God that knows something must be dealt with, this sin something. This cancer, this spiritual condition called sin, wickedness, and evil. And so he advertises or advocates a chemo treatment, which is going to be the flood and what follows next, to wipe out the problem and to rebuild the process back again. Sometimes the only way for construction to move forward is through destruction. Like, part of me just loved seeing those orange barrels outside this summer on 269. Those of you in Bellevue, you know what I'm talking about there. Watch some of the progression of repaving of the road. Isn't that nice? Like, nice, smooth roads just putts along on 269. Well, you know how that came about, right? There were all sorts of potholes, big craters that you'd be driving through. And so the way to alleviate the potholes is you can't just smooth over the asphalt, the blacktop going over top of it. They had to bring in a milling machine that ate up that which was bad, right? Took off the first layer. And then once they alleviated those potholes, those craters, they were able to then to pave through that which was coming next that is so pleasurable to drive on. Sometimes you have to build through destruction, construction through destruction, milling up that first layer to relay the next layer. Noah's Ark, in a real way, I think is the milling machine that is going to mill up this cancer. Chemo treatment, wiping it out so that the bone marrow can then be infused into life and to health. And God is going to do that through a line called Noah. Did you hear how Noah was introduced? Verse number 8, let me read this for you again. I think this is key in understanding the judgment that is unfolding, this milling up process that God is doing. Catch this out. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. You realize how you find something, right? Finding something means it was already there. It was just now discovered. Like God's favor was there and accessible for all, and yet only one went seeking after it. And I might add this word for favor, it's the same word used elsewhere in Scripture for grace. It's not something that's earned or achieved, right? Ephesians 2:8 is the line that we often highlight when it comes to grace. It tells us about the very defining, the very nature of what grace is, what favor is. I'll remind you, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. AKA, this wasn't something about Noah himself. It's what Noah discovered about God that had already been out there, that others weren't looking for it, that Noah came to cross. Noah found favor. It's a gift. Gifts can only be received, right? Not achieved. When Morgan and Jackie handed me a package today, I didn't say, did I earn this? Was I good? No, I simply took it into my arms and opened it, or I could have shoved it back in their face and said, I ain't want it. That's the nature of gifts, right? It can be either received but not achieved. It's a gift that's given. That's this favor, that's this grace that Noah found. It was there. It was open and available for all to access, and yet one sought after it, while the others continued in a life of sin, wickedness, evil, depravity, imagining it continuously, as verse number 6 says in that way. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that favor, that grace is going to change Noah. He's going to do some things differently in the wake of finding it, right? For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. But verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance. The doing of good works flows from this accessing this grace of God. And so we're going to see Noah's life is lived differently as a result of God's grace at work in some way in his life. We read this in verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. We're going to get a little bit more about Noah here. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. I will point out, blameless does not mean sinless. Remember Scripture, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Noah would be included in that. Blameless does not mean sinless. But notice it's blamelessness in his generation. We're comparing Noah to his peers in some way. We did that a couple weeks back, if you remember the Gaga ball illustration, right? We're comparing Jeremiah's stories about playing with his peers compared to playing with his parents. There's different levels and stuff like that. This is playing with peers that we're talking about right here. Noah is being compared as blameless in his generation. Not sinless according to the standard of God, but compared to others, Noah is a bright candle. He's not the sun, but he's a candle shining in a dark, dark time in a dark, dark world. Don't confuse a candle for the sun, though. Noah was blameless, but not sinless. He walked with God, though. A key feature is his life. And it says in verse 10, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So we get more descriptions. Before it was the imaginations, only evil continually. Now we've got corruption. Now we've got violence. More characterizations of the society that Noah is living in that leads to a storm. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. God's got a plan, a chemo treatment to cleanse. And yet he's got a plan that's going to end with the salvation of those who seek and find and live in his grace. You catching the twofold transition that's taking place in the storyline of Noah's ark there? Judgment mixed with salvation. And the salvation of Noah is dependent on him doing what God says. The interplay between God's word there and living out that word in that way. Specifically, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Like God points to wood as being the vessel that is going to save Noah. That's going to be significant because God always works his salvation through a work of wood, right? We've got a wooden beam in our church for a reason. That's not decoration. That's a reminder that God offers salvation by way of a block of wood in a real way, that our task in this is to cling to that wood, where we believe that Jesus took on the sins of the world. He took on the cancer of the world upon himself, wiped out on the chemo of the cross, so that he could extend salvation to all of us, so that we could stay afloat, in other words, through the storms of life and the inching into eternity. That's what we believe, that God continues to offer his salvation by way of wood, the wood being the cross itself, which the ark was a precursor to. The ark was pointing forward to the work of God that would culminate when God's son comes to earth on a block of wood and wipes away the sin of humanity and offers forgiveness in its wake. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, verse 14 says. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above the door of the ark and its side. Make it lower, second, and third decks. So there's three decks to the ark. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh which breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with them, and all of every living thing of the flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come to you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is to be eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So God spells out the building, gives some designs, some foot by footage, the cubits of Noah's day, instructs that the animals will come to him, enter the animal story. The first zoo is on a boat of sorts there, and then Noah is commanded to also have some food for these animals as well. A lot of questions that arise with this, right? We're wondering first, what's a cubit in all of this? And then how is this playing out? And how is this spacing? Because like arcs take time, right? You don't just go pluck an arc off a tree and say, bam, boat's done, let's get the storm coming on, right? This is a long, drawn-out process that Noah is invited and instructed to enter into right here. Many believe that this probably took over 100 years. And that's why that little verse in verse number 3 about the lifespan being 120 years, many see that as God's countdown saying, I'm giving a warning. In 120 years, a storm is coming. Like he's giving that grace that invites an evil, wicked, sinful people to know the timeline about when the first raindrop is going to happen so that they can change their ways, so that they can repent, so that they can turn to him and find the grace just like Noah did. And yet not one turns. In 120 years, a continual hardening and going in the opposite direction from God. This God of the Bible is a loving God, gives opportunities for sinners like you and like me to turn to him and accept his grace and his forgiveness. So often it's the muted story, though. That's the tragedy and the real tale of Noah's Ark in this way. And so Noah took a long time to build this boat. It's a big boat. If you've ever been down to Kentucky, they've got a real-life replica of Noah's Ark. They tease some of this out. Those of you that these details interest you, I'd point you to reference Answers in Genesis. Just type that in Google. Type in Answers in Genesis, Noah's Ark. It'll give a lot of information, more than what I can give to you here. But it's just interesting, some of the details that it teases out in the production of that and what they've learned in the wake of this biblical story about what took place in all of that. I would add this caveat, because I think this is a big trip up when we talk about Noah's Ark. We think, 2x2 of every animal? How do they all fit on this ark? Well these cubits, it would have been the size of about 500 semi-trucks, okay? So we're talking about big space here, 500 semi-trucks, and 2 of every kind of animal. I know that's still far-fetched, right? Because there's some estimates between 2 million animals and 50 million animals. Most scholars will agree it's probably ballpark around 8 million animals. How's 8 million animals going to fit on 500 semi-trucks? Well, the key in the scripture text is let scripture speak for scripture. And what scripture says is 2 of every kind of animal. That's a different kind of classification than every kind of species of animal. So case in point, we've got like 400 different species of dogs, right? Got the big Rottweilers, you got the little poodles, Chihuahuas, all those different things. We got 400 different kinds of dogs. Are 400 different dogs on the ark? No. It's every kind of animal, not species of animal. And so you got one kind of dog that we know we've made 400 species of dogs because we've bred this dog with this dog to make this species of dog. And breeding through hundreds of years has led to different species, over 400 of dogs. Well, what you only need is in the family group there of a kind of dog there to leave the potential for 400 kinds of dogs in the wake. And so more likely it's around 16,000 animals that is in the ark of 500 semis. And even of those big animals, right, it doesn't have to be all the fish, because the fish are in the sea. That doesn't even have to necessarily be insects, because they breathe in a different way, though they were probably on the animals in the ark themselves, and so they're preserved in that way. But when we're thinking of animals, we're thinking of these huge things, right? Like giraffes, like elephants, like all these different things, rhinos. The biggest land animal that would have been on the ark in our day and age is an elephant. 14,000 pounds, right? 13 feet high. You know the elephants we're talking about. These are big monsters. But did you know big monsters, 13 feet tall, 14,000 pounds, they actually begin as quite tiny animals? Like a baby elephant is 3 feet tall and 200 pounds. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that all were mature animals. And more than likely, many of these animals were either infant or adolescent, smaller animals, because that would have given them longer lifespans for breeding once they got off the ark. We don't have to venture and imagine 14,000-pound animals in all of this. Even 14,000-pound animals start off as 200-pound infants in that kind of a way. And so there is some plausibility. Like I said, Answers in Genesis, you can YouTube it, internet search it. It'll be able to give you way more information about how the plausibility and the feasibility of some of these things that are taking place. But that's the story that is given, and the highlighting of the story isn't necessarily the animals either. Right? They're a subplot to the story. The big point of the story is there's a man that's walked with God. And the question for all of us is, what does it look like to walk with God, even in the midst of a world that might want to choose a different direction? How do you remain faithful in a faithless society? These are the bigger questions, of which two by two animals are just a subplot therein and thereof in that way. Let's keep reading in chapter 7. It says this: "The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark and all your household, for I've seen that you're righteous before this generation.'" Once again, his righteousness singled out in comparison to this generation. And so there's a comparison to his peers in that way. Verse 2. "Take with you 7 pairs of clean animals, male and his mate, a pair of animals that are not clean, male and his mate, 7 pairs of birds of the air also, male and female, to keep them alive with the face of all the earth. For 7 days I will send rain upon the earth, for 40 days and 40 nights. Every living thing that I have made I will blot out of the face of the ground." And so Noah did all that God commanded him. There's 2 of every kind of animal and 7 pairs of some other kinds of animals. What's the distinction there? There's a distinction between clean and unclean animals. The clean animals have to do with later on in the story of Scripture. They're the ones that are offered for sacrifice. And so there's some reasoning with worship in mind why there are some of more animals and less of others. Won't go into that right now at this time, though, but that's just a drop there. Verse 6 says this: "Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth." We had a whole section about the age of Noah and 600 years and the dating of the Bible too. We're not going to take time to do that because I really want to get to our view from the zoo before we run out of time. I would say, church website, about 3 years back, we did a whole thing about the dating and the ages of people in Scripture where we talked about what is going on with the ages of people in Scripture. So I'll just reference you to church website to cover some of that facts. Verse 7. "Noah and his sons and his wife and their sons with them, they went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah." At least the third time we hear about God saying something and Noah doing something. A repeat storyline of Noah walking with God. In verse 10, "After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." We will stop there for today's sake. We want to get into our view from the zoo. As I shared with you, we anticipate, hopefully, Noah will be able to be here next week. And just to give us a picture about what in the world is it like to be on a boat with all those animals, with all that rain, and all that happening, both leading up to it, a 100-year process potentially, of building the ark, and what it looks like living in the wake of the ramifications at hand. That's all for next week's sake. Like I said, just fast-forwarding together, what are some things? A view from the zoo. That's what we're calling it at this section. What is the view from the zoo? This animal story from Scripture, what is it speaking to my story and to my situation 2,000, 4,000, 5,000 years later in the wake of all of this? And the first thing I would say from a view from the zoo is that there's some mystery to this story. There's some mystery to the story. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who was that? And what are they up to? The Lord God saw the wickedness of man, that every inclination of his thoughts and his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that kind of a place? That 2 of every sort is entering into the ark. How did they get there? What were they led by in all this way? Noah was 600 years old, his age, his dating, all those different things. There's a lot to this story that just leaves you scratching your head in realization that there is mystery to this story. And I realize many of us are trying to enter into the story, and we've got questions and concerns and wonders about it. I will tell you, I was first drawn to this book when I was 12 years old. I had a pastor of a church that gave a yearly sermon, and as a part of the yearly sermon, he advocated some godly goals for the congregation to have. And one of his godly goals was continually to get in this book, and that is specifically to read all of the book. Not just a part here and a part there, but to read it from cover to cover. And as a 12-year-old, hearing this message repeatedly in my life and being a person drawn to challenges, I thought this book was the biggest book out there, and this sounded like quite the challenge to go cover to cover in this book. And I was drawn as a 12-year-old to this book and the storyline that was in this book. It was understandable. It read me in a way like other books didn't. Like I thought I was the one doing the reading of this book, and really this book is reading me and telling things about me that made me more aware of me and all of this, and a God who was reaching out to me. It just spoke to me in a way that no other book did. And so since then, I've continually made it a habit of my life to open up this book. And I will tell you, there's many days it's just turning pages. And yet there are times where God just gets a hold of you and words jump off a page and a situation or a circumstance or something that he's trying to work on or fine-tune or tweak or adjust or break in your life in a real different way. He does that to you through this book. I've heard it said of this book that it is shallow enough for a baby to play in it, and it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. And I found that to be the case time and time again. As a 12-year-old in this way, it was playing waters. The stories appealed to me. They drew me in. And then there's been other times where it's felt like it's been in over my head. And a wonder and a mystery and what God is speaking through all of this. And yet it's all in there. Of about a God who's reaching out and doing it in this story. Right? We decorate some of us our baby's infant nursery rooms like Noah's Ark. And yet if we really read Noah's Ark, there's a depth to the story that's like, wait a second, what's going on there? Who's this? What's going on? There's mystery in this story, a depth to this story that is worth discovering in that way. Mark Twain had these words there. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. There's some things that we understand in the Bible that are just as troubling as those that we don't understand in that way, and the need to walk into those in that way, in that direction. Second thing, second view from the zoo, sin breaks the heart of God, and it will be judged. We can't get away from that storyline in Noah's Ark. He pairs together salvation and judgment in the same story, and you see the interplay between the two. The Lord God was sorry that he made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. These are weird and rare words of Scripture of God himself. You don't see this popping up in all the other pages of Scripture itself. And yet something is taking place here that is just wrenching the heart of God as it relates to humanity and sin. God says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the ground, the beast, the man, the creeping thing, the bird of the air. I'm sorry that I've made them. In a real way, a holy God doesn't tolerate sin and wickedness. And he's doing something through this, ultimately through the cross. The ark is a precursor of that, where God's justice is left intact and his forgiveness can be extended. And it pairs the two together in that uncomfortable way. That uncomfortable way that Scripture does. I think if I'm stretching for illustrations or reaching for something there, we compared it earlier to cancer. We compared it to grading up the roads. I would compare it one last time to maybe the NBA Finals in some way. How many of you tuned in to watch the Raptors beat the Warriors and just end that dynasty forever, right? Huh? Anyone tuning in that? No one, huh? Not a big hit. We're not from Canada, that's why. Anyways, what gets me about an NBA game, any NBA game, it doesn't even have to be the finals, is the talk and the dialogue between players and refs. You ever catch that? Doesn't that just bother you about basketball unlike any other sport? After every single call, after every single foul, there's some sort of interaction and banter between the players and the referee. And yet at the end of it, does it change the call? Right? I mean, they let their position be known. They let it be known how much it grates them. And yet at the end of the day, the dude's shooting free throws. You got 6 fouls. You're out of the game, man. Sorry about that. There's a higher law that the players answer to, as much as they might think they know what's best or they know what's right or they know the law in that way. There is a higher law that humanity is plugged into. We are not the creators. We are the creatures. And maybe that sounds harsh. Maybe that sounds demeaning in some way. When we really know the heart of God and what lengths this God would go to recapture and rekindle our hearts for him, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Remember, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He didn't create favor. It wasn't something that he did. It was accessible for all. Noah sought it while others bolted from it. That's the bottom line storyline, that there is grace, that there is forgiveness. There is a God who longs to lavish his love to it, but love is a two-way street. Love is relational. You don't love on an island. God loves you. The question is, do we love him? And that's the question person after person in Noah's day denied. God loved them, God made his grace available to them, and they built a wall up against him. And that's the question you and I all have to answer for ourselves. This pastor can't answer it for you. Your parents can't ultimately answer it for you. We can create an environment, right? We can create kindling where the sparks of God may fly in and make a flame of, but ultimately we can't be the ones that initiate that flame or that fire. We simply create an environment. And so the question for all of us is, God loves you. What has been your response to his love in that? Because that response has ramifications for what we experience, not only in this life, but in eternal life as well. Which leads to this last view from the zoo, and the one that we would take some time in. And that is, what does it look like to walk with God in a way that withstands the water? Right? That's how Noah was described. Noah walked with God. Don't you love that description of life? There is probably no other epitaph I would want on my grave other than one who walked with God. And not just have it written on a grave, but truly be the epitaph of a life and not just on a stone in that way. What would it look like to walk with God, and how do we walk with God personally to this day? Well, Noah did a number of things that I think really helped his walk with God. And the first thing to note is that walking with God starts with God. Right? Noah found favor. I'm going to highlight that until it just drawled through our ears today, that Noah found favor. It didn't initiate with Noah. Noah entered into this, discovered this life with God, this favor, this grace of God. So walking with God always starts with God. He takes the first steps to us. And that's the reminder back to Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve sin in their life, they go bolting, they go hiding, they go trying to cover up, and God in real ways is inviting them out, saying, where are you? An inviteful question of reflection, and then come closer. I've got clothing provided for you that's not the fig leaf variety. And Adam and Eve, there's a long road back to Eden, but I'm going to walk it with you in that way. Time and time again, he shows that. Walking with God always starts with God. Point number two, there's a verse references that we wanted to get to. It's all in your message outline. You can look those up after the service there. Walking with God will look different than your generation. If you're truly following God, you're going to look different than others around you. Noah was described in this way in the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He looked different. Comparing Noah to his peers, there was something different about Noah than the way the others lived around him. The bottom line won't be your bottom line. I love the book of Acts, right? It shows the difference that Jesus makes on real people living in the real world. That's what the book of Acts in the New Testament is all about. It's the story of the early church and the difference that Jesus made on people. You know what's characterized in the book of Acts? They give generously. They give generously. Like their bottom line isn't the same bottom line as the world around them. They're giving generously, and for some people, generously may look like $20. For others of us, it may be $200 or something beyond that there. It's never a ticket line item. It's never a tax bracket. It's always a condition of the heart, generosity. They gave generously. And the people of Acts, they're always looking to how they can serve others. Did you catch that about the storyline of the book of Acts? You don't have this me-centered centrality. They're looking for what are the needs around me and how can we enter into those and meet those needs. They're service-minded on top of the generosity. They manage their time differently. They put priorities in their life that are different than the peers of their day. The people in the book of Acts are looking differently because they're following one who's heading in a different direction. They're following Jesus in their life. And so it causes them to look different in some ways. Thirdly, I'd say walking with God ultimately does what God says. The repeat storyline of Noah's life, right? Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Yet again, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him in chapter 7. We're not even done with this characterization being written all over Noah's life. He's continually trying to posture himself into a position that says, what does God say and how do I live in alignment with what God says? That's a definition, a caricature of Noah's walking with God. And lastly, what does walking with God look like? Walking with God takes time. Walking with God takes time. I'm telling you, Noah didn't just go off and find an ark somewhere. Noah didn't just pluck an ark off a tree. Noah didn't just plant an ark in the soil. It was hard work, many years of labor. Many suggest around 120 years of labor based on verse number 3. This took time. Eugene Peterson characterizes the Christian life, I love it, a long obedience in the same direction. What's he saying? He's saying it takes time to walk with God. It's one step in front of the other, in front of the other. And walking feels like it goes slow. Some days it feels like you're going nowhere because it's just a step by step, stride by stride. And yet that's what it looks like to walk with God. Not often in the big things. Not often in the flashy things. Those mountaintop moments. It's in the dailiness of life where a walk with God is entered into and won over in that way. Noah walked with God. What would be said of you and of me? May this be truly the word of God for the people of God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and receive the benediction. Let's close down in prayer together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there's so much in this story. So much to leave us scratching, so much to leave us wondering, so much to leave us uncomfortable with. I know that's been my struggle and my progression studying your story this past week, Lord. And yet in the midst of all that, there's this ringing cloud of clarity, and that is that you are reaching out and wanting us to find the favor of God, to walk with you, and to know what it looks like to live in relationship with our Creator. And so, Lord, my prayer for myself and for your flock here today would be that you would show us how to take that next step forward in our walk and relationship with you. What would it look like, Lord, for us to leave these doors and to still walk with God? To walk with God in our workplace? To walk with God as we honor our fathers or be honored by our sons or our daughters in that way? What would it look like for our household to walk with you? Lord, I just pray that in each and every one of our life and experience that you would show us that next step. And Lord, that you would give us the patience and perseverance. 120-year process for Noah, Lord. That you would give us the patience and the perseverance to take that next step and that next step and that next step of what it looks like to walk with you. So lead us in that journey, we pray. Following the lead ultimately of Jesus, we ask. It's in his name we ask this. And his people said, amen, amen. Go walking with God. Amen? Amen. Amen.